You may be seated.
Well, good morning. First, I want to say thank you for welcoming me to be in your midst and to share in worship with you, at least temporarily, as a seminarian, learning how to preach and to be a part of the congregation this way. Over the past few weeks, I've been here a couple of times, and I've taken some time to walk around this lovely little campus that you have here, and I especially love the garden and this unique sanctuary. One of the parishioners was actually telling me some of the history about your sanctuary here, and I can only imagine that after all these years, there's a lot of memories in this place. Memories are powerful, aren't they? The happy ones give us joy. We like to reminisce. It's positive. But what's interesting is sometimes it's the bad memories that impact our lives more so than the good. This past summer, I went to Kentucky and I was working in a hospital for my CPE program. And that's clinical pastoral education. And I was working with one of the staff chaplains there, and this chaplain was telling me a story about when he was working in a hospice, and there was a patient who was getting ready to die, and the patient specifically asked to see a chaplain because he had some confessions that he wanted to make. So when the chaplain went in and sat down, he said right away, this guy started, you know, I haven't been to church in years. He said, as a matter of fact, I have a lot of issues with God. He said, you know, back in the 50s, when I was young, I decided to go back to church one time. I got cleaned up, dressed in the best clothes that I had, and I went back to church. I didn't know this church. I had never been there before. And after the service, I decided to stay and pray for a while. And he said, that's when one of the ushers came up to me and he said, you know, if that's the best look that you're going to do when you come into the house of God, best you not come back. And he said, chaplain, I never did go back. I never went back to that church or any other. As a matter of fact, I stopped following God. As we look at our readings this morning, there's a distinct connection between the Old Testament and our gospel. And as we look at this, we have in the Old Testament reading, we have a young man coming to Moses and telling him about Eldad and Medad. Joshua is getting all excited and asks Moses, tell them to stop. Well, Eldad and Medad weren't among the initial 70. They weren't in the main clique. So Moses remarks, only if all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord's Spirit would be on them. And then as we turn to our gospel, our reading from Mark, we have a similar incident happening here with the disciples complaining to Jesus about someone who is exercising demons in Jesus' name. Jesus, make them stop. The theme between these two readings is about judgment. And it's not the judgment of Jesus that is condemning, but the judgments of those who are called. In both examples, how do you think this would play out today? It's easy enough to read the stories of the Bible and judge the characters, isn't it? In both texts, what we are witnessing is Joshua and then John isn't any different from one group judging another group today in our modern times. Hey, Jesus, these people aren't in our clique. They need to come to this group to be qualified. They need to do things exactly the way we say it needs to be done. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, well, let me put an end to these copycats? They need to be part of the in crowd to do such things. Who do they think they are? They are not good enough for this work. Well, we all know that's not what Jesus says. Jesus explains that if someone is working in my name, then how can they speak against me? A few weeks ago, I was in North Carolina. I was running around doing some errands, and I was in a grocery store parking lot. And as I was getting out of my car, a woman approached me, and she handed me a pamphlet, and she said, I just wanted to give you this little booklet so that you could learn of the saving grace of Jesus. And I just said, thank you. And before I could say anything else, she was off walking away to give another booklet to another person. And I kind of felt the urge to say, actually, I'm a seminarian, and yeah, I already know Jesus. I've been baptized. I'm studying about Jesus right now. I also wanted to correct her. There was a stirring in me that wanted to say, you know, this method of evangelizing that you have, it doesn't work. It's not effective. And I really wanted to tell her, you know, you should come to the Episcopal Church. This is where you could be set free. Because, you know, we Episcopalians, we do everything right. And I was actually told by an Episcopalian that I should have evangelized this to her. And this is where I love the reading in the Old Testament from Numbers. I love how Moses exclaims, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them? I came from a fundamentalist church. I know the committee that this woman was on. I know what they're asking her to do. I know what the requirements are. Go out and make disciples, evangelize, bring people to Jesus. I also know that this woman's underlying motives for doing this work could be twofold. She could be doing this to impress her church and boast about how many people she was able to bring to Jesus. When I thought about that, I remembered that there was no one else around as she was handing out these pamphlets. So she could have easily have discarded of the pamphlets, gone back to her committee, did her boast, and no one would have known the better of it. But this woman was up at 8 a.m. in August in North Carolina, which anyone who has ever been to North Carolina knows that by 8 a.m., the temperature is already 80 degrees and the humidity has already settled in. And especially on a black tar parking lot, the steam has begun to rise, and it makes for a good sauna and a good facial. Well, this woman didn't get rid of the pamphlets. She was out there doing the work. And as I reflected on this, she was doing the work that according to her knowledge, her belief, her faith, was the work that her baptism called her to. What exactly would I be evangelizing to this woman? Hey, your church is wrong. Ours is right. And you need to come over to our side. So that would be effective, right? Of course, even if I had used the nicest words, if I flowered my language with compliments over her conviction, there would still be this underlying motive. Even if I covered everything with honey, there would still be this thing. Have you ever felt a person's inauthenticity? How did it make you feel? Even with their nice words, you could tell that they were basically trying to tell you, well, you weren't doing things exactly the way they thought you should be doing them. And essentially, they were using flowery words because they didn't want to seem ugly or nasty. They didn't want to be obvious. I thought about that for a while. Should I have said more to this woman? Was she being abusive or telling people they were going to hell? No. Who knows what might have come out of a conversation of just sharing my story with her? I don't think pushing my evangelistic standards on her would have been any more effective than her handing out those brochures. As we read these texts about Israel and the disciples, we are given a window. And the view provides an insight to a basic human condition, ego. If we go a little further back into the Gospel of Mark, we get the disciples arguing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom. That same ego is put on display with our text today. Who is the greatest? And let me ask this in a little different way for the sake of reflection. What is the greatness we are striving for? I want to go to the last verse of our reading in the Gospel of Mark. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Salt is a condiment used for seasoning. And as I was writing this sermon, I pondered that seasoning aspect of salt, and I went and made a sandwich. And I put salt and pepper on my tomatoes. And as I was eating my sandwich, I thought, there's got to be more to this seasoning. So I decided to look up a bit of history, and I have some tidbits for you. And these tidbits are from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Covenants were ordinarily made over a sacrificial meal in which salt was a necessary element. The preservative qualities of salt made it a fitting symbol of an enduring compact, sealing it with an obligation to fidelity. The word salt thus acquired connotations of high esteem and honor in ancient and modern languages. Some examples include the Arab vowel, there is salt between us. There's a Hebrew expression, to eat the salt of the palace. And this one is my particular favorite. It's a modern Persian phrase, namak haram, untrue to salt. Untrue to salt means disloyal, ungrateful. Untrue to salt. And this actually coincides with salt losing its saltiness. In English, the term salt of the earth describes a person held in high esteem. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Keep an eye towards the kingdom. The kingdom is all of us. The kingdom is that man who wasn't dressed like everybody else. The kingdom is that woman handing out those pamphlets and not doing things exactly the way that we do. Keep fidelity towards the kingdom. Keep your saltiness. Keep fidelity with God, with Jesus, Because if someone's heart is for Jesus, then is it wrong? Amen.